Well, last week we started out this series that Pastor Caleb was talking about. And by the way, Pastor Caleb, we're praying for you and Sabrina. Praying for Sabrina more than we're praying for you, let's be honest. Because this is the week where you guys are having your baby, right? Come on now. Tuesday's the day. Is that a word of knowledge? You just know magically right there. He knows. Tuesday's the day in Jesus' name. So be praying for them. But last week we actually started out this series and we talked about, we opened up the door to a conversation about eternity. And what we did was we looked at God's original design for humanity and eternity. And I want to remind us today, it's important when we talk about things like eternity that we don't approach it from the perspective of what we would prefer, but that we actually approach these things from the creator of eternity, because as the creator of it, he has the sovereign right to determine how it will be played out in the midst of his creation. And so last week, we kicked open a conversation about humanity and eternity. And this week, we're going to fast forward through the rest of your life to the very last breath that you ever take. I wonder, how often do you think about that moment? That moment where you take one less lung full of air and then never again. What happens in that moment? It's something that as a society, we love to push it aside. And that desire, that aversion to thinking about that moment, I believe it's rooted in the uncertainty that society at large has around this thought, what happens after this life? As I was preparing this message, I actually came across the testimony of Steve Jobs' sister. She actually spoke out about the final moments of leading up to his passing, because after Steve Jobs died, one of the things that went around was this monologue that he supposedly eloquently spoke about life and money and what matters most. And she spoke out to say that he actually said none of those things. And what he said was actually even more profound than that when you think about what it could be that was happening in that moment. She actually said that in those final moments when Steve Jobs was surrounded by the people that he held dearest to himself, that he did not address anyone directly, but that he looked up over their shoulders, seemed to see something in the distance, and all he could say was, "Oh, wow. Wow." And then one last time he said, "Oh, wow." And then he didn't say another word. What did he see in that moment? Maybe you've been at the bedside of a loved one. You know, one of the most sacred things that has been a part of being a pastor in our community here over the years is when I've been in those moments with people, when they gathered around those that they love the most, and they entrusted them into the hands of a God who is faithful. Sacred thing to watch unfold. I wonder, what do you think happens next in that moment? See, the title of this series is the reality of Remember You Die. And we kind of joked about that last week, but the reality is that as a Christian, we can face death with certainty. We can face death with a confidence that death does not have the final say. And so today we're going to actually talk about what comes next, not according to public opinion, not according to the preferences of society, but according to the counsel of the Word of God, what comes next after you and I have breathed our last. John 3:16, it's a passage that we touched on briefly last week. It's one many of us have memorized over the years if you have had the gift of growing up in church. But John 3:16 actually says, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever, someone say whoever. Come on, those of you who are with us online today, write whoever right there in the chat as you're a part of our service right now. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The reality is that the message of Jesus was stunning in how wide a net it cast for the hope of salvation. In the days of Jesus, his message tore down political barriers. In a day where it came down to, were you a Roman citizen or not? And if you weren't a Roman citizen, you were susceptible to so many wrongs simply because you didn't have the right citizenship. For instance, a Roman citizen was not supposed to be crucified. A Roman citizen could be saved from certain types of indignities. A Roman citizen could be given the right to trial before being proven guilty, right? There are so many different things that you had rights to as a Roman citizen that if you weren't a Roman citizen, you did not have the access to. And if you were a Jew, you looked at the rest of the world as us versus them. And if you were a Jew, you could know the one true God. But if you were from any other people group in the world in the days of Jesus, and you weren't Jewish, man, tough luck. There was no answer. There was no hope. That was the narrative. That was the view of the time. And Jesus comes into that sort of separation and division and says, whoever believes, whoever comes, whoever thirsts, whoever needs healing, whoever needs saving, whoever needs peace, whoever needs that joy, come to me. It was an extravagant message. The gospel of Jesus Christ is universal in its offer of eternal life. It is offered to anyone and everyone. It's not a question of how bad you think you are, but it's a question of how holy is our God. How righteous is his love. How great was the abundance of the love that was poured out for us through the death, the sacrifice, and the resurrection of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. That's what we hold to in this faith. And while it is universally available, we dare not presume on that great gift. Jesus gives us some sobering words in Matthew chapter 7. Verses 13 to 14. These are ones we love to kind of quote, but when you really sit in it and you think about these words, they are troubling words. Listen to what Jesus says here in Matthew 7, 13 to 14. He says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. Someone say many. Again, if you're with us online, type many in the chat there this morning. If you're in the habit of marking up your Bibles, I want you to note that word many. Circle it. Highlight it. Make a note of it today. Jesus makes a stunning claim. He talks about how there is a wide road and it leads to destruction and many are on it. Go to the next verse. Jesus goes on and says this, for the gate is small. And the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it. Now I want you to note that word, few. If you're watching online, write few right there in the chat once again. Jesus says, hey, there's a lot of people heading to destruction. But only few who are entering into true life. Let me ask a question this morning. What percentage of the global population do you think is going to get into heaven? You know, I took a little straw poll about this with some people prior to preaching this message today, and I had people saying, I don't know, maybe like 60%, maybe 80%, maybe 50%. Jesus said few will enter in. You look at the parable of the soils where the sower is casting his seed. The seed falls on four different types of soil, and only one brings the harvest. That's 25% according to the parable of the soil. Jesus says few will enter into the kingdom. You see, we live in a day and an age where inclusivity is championed. You got to include anyone. You got to include everyone. And if you are not inclusive, there's something wrong with you. Can I tell you something today? The gospel is exclusive. While it is universally offered, it is exclusive in its saving power. The gospel is exclusive. We do not believe in Jesus among other gods. We do not just believe that Jesus is a way. The claim of the gospel is that there is salvation in Christ alone. And the reality of heaven and hell is a question of how do we respond to this man named Jesus? One of the things that you hear a ton in churches today, and I got to be honest, it's great alliteration. It almost sounds poetic when you say it from the stage, but theologically, it is a crock of lies. You will often hear pastors say these days, you believe? No, I'm trying to say it the right way. You belong, then you believe, and then you become. It sounds so beautiful. Just you just belong. Like you're a part of us. And then after that, then eventually you'll believe. You know, if we actually look at what Scripture teaches, the only thing that I belong in prior to putting faith in Christ Jesus, I belong in hell. That is the message of the gospel. That is why Wave Church has worked and labored and believed and sown sacrificially and reached with open arms to the community all of these years, because we believe that there is a reality of a heaven to gain and a hell to shame. We are not playing games. This is not just it would be nice. We believe that eternity is in the balance for people's souls. And you are welcome in this church, but don't confuse being in this building for belonging to the family of God. Belonging is the result of believing, of anchoring my life in my eternity, in the entirety of my destiny, in the person Jesus Christ. Sitting in a seat does not mean I belong in heaven. Giving enough money does not mean that I belong in heaven. Wanting to be inclusive does not mean that I'm in heaven. Belonging is not a matter of how I do or don't live this life, or whether I do or don't attend a church, or whether I do or don't have woke enough an agenda or a political view in this life. No, belonging is the result of putting my faith in Christ alone. And we see this in the words of Jesus in Matthew 25, verse 34. He says this. It says, then the king will say to those who are on his right, come. Someone say, come. You who are blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So Jesus is actually speaking here that there will come a day of judgment, and he will look to those who are on his right, and he will say, hey, come into this kingdom. But then you jump down to a verse just a few verses later in verse 41, and it says that he will also say to those on his left, depart. Someone say, depart. Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. The first thing you need to understand is that God's original design for a hell was for the devil and demons. It was not intended for humanity. It was not made for you. It was not made for me. The reason God sent his son is that so all would believe, that none would perish. And yet we read that there will come a day of judgment where Jesus will tell some to come and he will tell others to go. You can see the exclusivity of the gospel playing out. This is not a just, oh, well, you know what? We got room for one more. Just go ahead. Come on in. Bless your heart. That is not the image or the picture that the Bible states. That people who are sent away from the presence of God will be those who denied Christ in this life. Scripture is very clear that heaven and hell are real places. They're not imaginary. They're not temporary. They are eternal in nature. If you're taking notes, take these quick. I'm just going to give you a few attributes of hell. And the reason I'm just quickly going over hell is because I want to land the plane talking about heaven today. There is not a greater source of hope or encouragement for the life of a Christian, and yet we speak about hell heaven so little in the church today. So I want to land the plane focusing on heaven. But a few things we do need to realize that the Bible says about hell. First of all, hell is an unquenchable fire. And you can read that in Matthew 3:12. We read in Matthew 8:12 that it is a place of outer darkness, weeping, and the gnashing of teeth. In Matthew 18:8, we read that hell is a place of eternal fire. And then in Matthew 25:46, we read that hell is a place of eternal punishment. John 3:36 says that hell is the place of God's wrath. In the end, what we need to understand is hell is the ultimate manifestation of a person's choice to deny Christ in this life. Hell is the ultimate manifestation of a person's choice to deny Christ in this life. Listen, we have freedom of choice, but we do not have freedom of consequence. You have freedom of choice, sovereignly given to you by God in Eden. We talked about that last week. But you are not granted freedom from consequence. That is not a right that has been given to you or a right that has been given to me. Now, I want to point out there is a teaching that is gaining steam in the church today, and it's this ideal of Christian universalism. And it is a teaching that admittedly has existed in the church since the earliest days of church history. We see some very notable leaders early on in the church in the 300s, 400s, and even a little bit earlier than that, who taught this ideal that eventually, even those who go to hell, hell will purify them, and eventually they'll be given another chance to say yes to God after they've died, and in that moment, they will be transported up to heaven. And many people who support universalist thought say, Joe, this idea has been around through church history for hundreds and thousands of years. Surely they had a better take on this than you have now in a modern era. They were there. They were in the early days of the church. And yes, they were there in the early days of the church, but so was Arianism. So is Docetism, so is Modalism, so is Nestorianism. And just because an ideal existed in the early days of the church does not mean it was truly biblical. So to just tell me that the idea existed in the earliest of days is not enough of a reason to hang your hat on a view that claims something that is not readily apparent in Scripture. The idea that after you die, you have another chance to make a choice doesn't line up with the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, 10 to 12, where we read about 10 virgins who were waiting for the coming of the bridegroom. Five of them missed it. The bridegroom comes, takes the five virgins who were there, welcomes them into the wedding party, and then the Bible says he shuts the doors. And the virgins who missed his arrival come knocking and pounding at the door to come in. And he says to them through the door, depart, I know you not. It's in Hebrews where we read that it has been appointed to a man to die and then the judgment. It's also in Luke where we actually read the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And a lot of people actually say this is a parable. Modern theological academics are beginning to say that this story may very well not be a parable because it is the only time where Jesus gives the name of an individual. In every one of Jesus' parables, no one is actually named. And yet we see the actual identity of a person supplied here. And so they say that this cannot be read in the same way that you read parables. And we see that there is this rich man who's in hell, and he requests that Lazarus would come from heaven, just dip his finger in water so he could touch his tongue and just alleviate some of his suffering for a moment. And Abraham speaks to this man and says, there is a fixed chasm between us so that he cannot come down to you and you cannot go up to him. There's nowhere in Scripture that we read about this idea that you can make a decision to follow Jesus after you have died in this life. And the other thing is, if hell was temporary and you could escape it, why did Jesus say so much about it? Jesus said more about hell than any other person in the entirety of Scripture. So clearly, he wanted you to wrestle with the reality of its existence. Matthew 25, 46 says that these shall go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is a very difficult verse, I think, for universalists to work with because it talks about eternal life and eternal punishment. And they will tell you that the word eternal is often mistranslated, and it actually is a set period. But when you read this verse in the original Greek, it is the exact same word that is used to describe the eternal nature of hell and the eternal nature of heaven. And if you want to believe that the words used in the original scriptures do not explain an eternal hell, you have to understand the exact same word is used to describe eternal life. And so if you're going to argue scripturally that hell is not eternal, you have to also be ready to concede that heaven itself is not eternal. So to do violence to the one, but they say that the other one, it shouldn't change. You're picking and choosing and making the story, the narrative of what comes next fit what you would prefer. And God is not motivated by your preferences. Is this making sense today? See, the one thing I want us to realize is ultimately the worst of this life, the worst parts of this life's experience are just a shadow of what hell will be like. It's just a shadow. It's just an inkling. It's just a taste. The greatest injustices in this life, it's just a taste of what hell will be like. The greatest pain and sorrow, the greatest regret, the greatest sense of hopelessness and helplessness that you could possibly feel on this side of eternity. It is just a shadow of what life will be like in eternity, separated from God and his love as a result of denying him in this life. I think we could all agree that the more you think about hell, it's a very sobering thing. But you know what the problem is? I talk with so many people in church about heaven, and it doesn't sound exciting. I'm gonna keep his name out of it to protect his identity, but I was talking with one of my sons. He got a 50-50 chance on figuring out who it is. And we were talking, and he looked at me, he said, "Dad, I love Jesus, but heaven sounds really boring." And I said, "Well, what do you think goes on in heaven?" And so we started talking about it, and I looked at him, and I was like, "Bro, I sure hope heaven isn't the way you just described it to me." See, we think that heaven is like you turn into a chubby little baby angel, float around on clouds. And I have good news today. That is not heaven. Can someone say amen? See, let me tell you some of the reasons why we can be so excited about the reality of heaven. And the first one is this: we will see the fullness of God. We will see the fullness of God. I gotta tell you something. I love my wife. She's watching online today. And as I was working on this message and thinking about what it's like to see God in his fullness, we see a part of who God is in this life. And I'll never forget the moment where all the anticipation of waiting to see my wife came to pass on my wedding day. All this anticipation, all of this planning, all of this excitement, all of these people took time out of their schedules to be there with us for that holy moment. And then she came out and started walking down the aisle. And I wept at getting to see her. And to know that that woman in all of her beauty was making a promise to me for the rest of her life. I was overcome in the moment. And can I tell you something? We're called the bride of Christ. And when you get to heaven, You will no longer just be in the presence of God through prayers. But Scripture actually says that you will see your Creator face to face. Moses asked to see God face to face in Scripture, and God said, I will pass by, but I cannot let you see my face, for nothing unholy can see me and live. And for Scripture to promise that we will see God face to face is a statement not only of intimacy, but of a changing of my nature, that I will be free of sin, that I will be free of death, that I will be free of sickness, that everything about this earth that is broken will be broken off of me so I can see my Savior face to face. Revelation 22, verses 4 and 5. It says, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will have no need of the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. See, in this life, we know his presence in prayer. But in eternity, you will know God's presence in the way that you know the presence of the person sitting right next to you right now. Amen. See, the other thing you have to understand is that there's also going to be a bodily resurrection. A lot of people think that, man, I die and my body decomposes and my spirit goes on to eternity. And the reality is Christian belief through the centuries has not just been that your spirit will be saved, but there will come a day where God resurrects your physical body. It's the Westminster Catechism that actually says this: the same bodies of the dead which were laid in the grave, being then again united to their souls forever, will be raised up by the power of Christ. How do we know that we'll have a body in heaven? Well, for one, he's going to write his name on our foreheads. It's tough for him to do that if you don't have a body. Right? It also says in Revelation 21:4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It's hard for God to wipe a tear away from an eye if you do not have an eye. And there will no longer be any death. It's hard to have death if there's not a body to die. Do you guys see what is actually inferred in these passages? That your body will be resurrected. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And here's the good news about that right there. There are some people, you've experienced things in this life where you would have to, if you were honest, you would say, I don't want this body back. It's been hurt. My grandfather walked around years after a war with shrapnel on his shoulder from fighting in the Pacific, and it caused him pain. There are people seated here today. You have served our nation. You wrote a blank check made payable to the people of the United States of America, and at the end of it, you cashed back in. Your body was not the same way it went into service. And to this day, there's things that you can do them, but it hurts, it's painful, or you just flat out can't do some of the things you used to be able to do. When you are resurrected for an eternity in heaven with God, you are not resurrected with injuries, with nicks, with scrapes, with missing limbs, with cancer in your body, or other things ravaging your system. No, you are resurrected in a state where there is no longer any pain, and there is no longer any sickness, and there is no longer any sin. You see, the first Adam released pain and sickness and sin into humanity. But Scripture calls Jesus the second Adam, and he resurrected with a body that was not defeated by death or sin or pain or sickness or any of those things. And just as we walked in the footsteps of the first Adam, when we put our faith in Christ, we now walk in the footsteps of the second Adam. Amen. The third thing we have to realize, and the band can go ahead and come on back up, is that we will rule and reign with God over a new heaven and a new earth. Revelation 22, if you look at verse 5, let's take a look at that. We read it earlier. It says at the end of it that they will reign forever and ever. Well, if you're going to reign, that means you need a domain. to reign requires a domain. And Revelation actually describes that domain in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be among them.'" See, the hope that we have as Christians is that in our resurrection, it's not just that you're sitting in the clouds somewhere, but God is going back to his original plan in Eden that we talked about last week. Now you see why we had to start where we started last week. Because God doesn't just bring you to a cloud where you can just eat Lindt chocolates the rest of your life, but he takes you back to an Eden reality where you rule with him, where you reign with him, where you worship him. It's a place where there's a city. What comes with cities? There's culture in cities. There's buildings in cities. There's community in cities. And so eternity will be the sense of not only communing with God, but communing with other humans that are all free of sin, all free of shame, all free of the broken pieces of humanity, and being a people that actually bring glory to the name of God. I believe that we will actually be able to, if you're someone like me and you love the outdoors, you know what I'm looking forward to? I'm believing I'm going to get to go on a long distance ruck run with David and his mighty men. That's what I want to do. Some people are like, "I just want to sit and ask Mozart what it was like to compose." Not me. No, I want to get out there. I want to wrestle with a lion on a snowy day and just know that it's heaven. No one's dying. So it's just me and the lion. Really, we're just sparring. That's all we're doing here. Me and Aslan, let's roll, you know? Heaven. You will realize for the first time what it means to be fully alive. That is why in John 3:16, when he says, "Whoever believes in me will not perish but have eternal life." Again, we talked about that Greek phrase last week and how it really means eternal, real life. In heaven, you won't ask the question, "Is there more to life than this?" No, because you will be fully known by God. You will fully know God. And you'll enjoy his presence forever. How do I get joy from my children? One of the greatest ways I find joy as a father is I watch them enjoy the gifts I've given them. That they get lost in it in the moment. How do I think we're going to glorify God in eternity? I believe it will be through song. But I think part of the way that you and I will glorify God in eternity is he will watch us lost in the wonder, in the pain-free, beautiful living and enjoyment of a new heaven and a new earth. He will be glorified in watching his creation actually live life, steward his creation the way he intended it to be done. Not separated from him, not living in shame, not living in sin, living in freedom, living in forgiveness, living in wholeness, living in intimacy, living in community. What do you do with a message like this? This is my one request of you this week. Think about eternity. Think about eternity. And in the words of Scripture, live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. Live with heaven in mind. How do we do that? That's what we're going to talk about next week. But this week, simple enough, can I encourage you to think about the fact the day will come where you will die. And on the other side of that, there is an eternity. Eternity with God.